We just got back from South Africa, and I've been enjoying the superpower of getting up at 3:30 a.m. every morning, just wide awake and ready to go. But that means right around now I'm getting a little tired. But I'm so happy to be able to spend some time with you thinking about Jesus and what he's done for us. We're going to be looking together at Colossians chapter 2, and specifically just verses 13 and 14 primarily. But I heard that you had a great time while we were away, and so many good things were going on back here. I heard there was an opportunity for some to share some testimonies about what the Lord had done in their life, and I love testimonies, and I heard that was really, really special. We also, while we were in South Africa, Isaiah shared his testimony, and that was really, really powerful. I don't think that I've ever had the chance to share my testimony with you. I'm getting older, so my testimony is getting longer and longer. And I don't think that I'm going to be able to share all of my testimony with you this evening, but I thought I could share a little about really something that I struggled with after I became a Christian. And all the way into the early days of being a pastor, I knew that I was saved and thankful that God had chosen me and brought me into his family, but for a long time, I really struggled with kind of feeling like God was mostly disappointed with me, like that he would let me into heaven, and maybe I would have to spend the first 1,000 years or so in the corner with him just shaking his head, and part of that was because I knew my sin, and I knew what the Bible said about what Jesus had done, but it was hard for me to be convinced that God really was for me. And there were times when I would go on prayer walks, and I would find myself asking forgiveness for the same sin I had asked forgiveness for years, actually. And I knew that wasn't quite right, but it felt kind of humble, you know. I could see my sin, and it felt humble to be disappointed about it and to wonder if God was for me. But of course, it was not humble. And as a young pastor, I was spending time actually reading Calvin's Institutes, and John Calvin has a great little section in there on what it means to have saving faith. And reading Calvin and reading the Bible, of course, I began to realize that this is a problem, actually. And that's not just a problem that I've had in my life. It's kind of the problem that Paul's writing the Colossians about. They are Christians. It seems like they are really believers. If you read the opening chapter, he's convinced that the gospel has transformed them. And yet, as he writes this letter, he is concerned. And we don't know all the details of what is going on there, but it seems like they were beginning to wonder whether Christ really was enough. Is he actually sufficient? Isn't there something more that I need to really make sure that I'm pleasing to God? And Paul is concerned enough about this to issue a firm warning. If you look at Colossians chapter 2:8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He's talked about his ministry in Colossians chapter 1, 24 and following, and how he is striving that people would be mature in Christ, and even these believers whom he hasn't met, and he is happy to hear that they really do know Christ. But here he is warning them that they need to watch out, that no one comes in and tempts them to start thinking that they don't have enough. And in verse 9, he tells them why. He gives the reason. He says, "For, watch out that no one takes you captive 4, and he gives an explanation. And he begins with an amazing statement about who Jesus is. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." You can't allow anyone to distract you from Christ because Christ is God. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells. But then he makes an amazing statement about us. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." And he starts to give the Colossians a description of what it means to be filled. And it's huge. He uses all kinds of words and phrases to describe the privileges they have in Christ. In verse 11, he says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And then he talks in verse 12 about them being united with Christ, buried with Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And then he talks about them being made alive. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." And then he describes forgiveness. He says, "You have been forgiven of all of your trespasses." And each one of those phrases actually deserves its own sermon, but I just want to think about one this evening that I'm not sure we always appreciate. I know that I haven't always appreciated, and that is the fact that in Christ, because of Christ, we are forgiven. Paul says, "Having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." And you can see that's not exactly the main idea here. It's having, it's an additional statement. Made alive is the main idea. "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." But as Paul thinks about what it means to be made alive, one of the things he brings up is forgiveness, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And that's the phrase I want us to think about, to meditate on. It's a Good Friday, and I want us to think about what it means to be forgiven. Having forgiven us all our trespasses is an amazing statement, and I want to help us appreciate it and enjoy it by thinking about, one, how much we need to be forgiven. And two, what it means to be forgiven. And then three, how we were forgiven. But first of all, how much you needed forgiveness. It's hard to really enjoy the significance of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross if you aren't appreciating how much you need it. And to help us appreciate how much we need it, Paul uses a couple of graphic images in verses 13 and 14. And the first shows how helpless we were to do anything about the problem we had. Paul says we were dead, and you who were dead. And if you just think about this picture that Paul is using, it's hard to get much more desperate than dead. I mean, if you imagine you were Paul, and you were trying to think of an image to illustrate just how big of a problem we had before we were saved, you couldn't really come up with a more hopeless situation than that of someone being dead. It's kind of like, say you go to the grocery store one day, and you're standing in line, and there's someone who has a seizure right in front of you. That happened to me in South Africa a number of years ago, and it was scary, and I actually watched him fall the whole way backwards and didn't do anything, which was sad. But you see someone having a seizure, what do? You should try to help him not hit the ground, but definitely you don't run. You yell or something, and you try to find someone who can call an ambulance because it's terrible, them having a seizure. But still, there's something that can be done. There's hope. But not if they're dead. If you go to the grocery store one day and you see someone who's dead lying there, you might freak out. But once you know they really are dead, you're not trying to perform heart surgery or anything, because once they're dead, it's over. It's hopeless. And Paul is saying spiritually that was our condition pre-salvation. We weren't merely spiritually sick. We were dead. It was over for us for a couple of reasons. For a start, there are your trespasses. Paul says you were dead in your trespasses. In other words, your sins. You sinned and you kept sinning and you couldn't stop sinning. And that was all of us. No exceptions. I remember talking to someone about someone else who had done something really bad. This was the kind of thing that was even bad to an unbeliever. And this person told me they were just reflecting and they were saying, you know, I sometimes get scared when I look at my life because I think, have I really been good enough to go to heaven? But when I hear about people who do bad things like that, then I'm not worried anymore because at least I know I'm better than them. And for me, obviously, that was a moment for the gospel. I was like, no. Because I realized she really wasn't understanding her own spiritual condition. And if you're looking back and thinking in terms of levels, like I was a little better than someone else, so maybe I have some hope, then you're not really appreciating what it means to be dead, because dead is dead. If you go to the cemetery, of course, there are going to be some people there who died really terrible kinds of deaths. They were killed in an accident or something. And then there are going to be people who died in their sleep. There are different ways people die, obviously, but I'll tell you what, they're all dead. There are not some people who are more dead than others. And looking at us spiritually, we all were literally unable to do anything truly good before God, before he saved us. So it's like there wasn't a spark of spiritual life in you. And that's part of what makes your situation before Jesus saved you such a problem, because you had nothing good to give God. You belonged to God, and you were made to please God, but you were unable to do anything that pleased him. And what's more, you were actively doing things that made him angry. Obviously, when someone is physically dead, they just kind of lay there. But spiritual death is different in that when someone is spiritually dead, they don't just lay there. In fact, there's a sense in which you were very much alive. Being dead to God means being alive to something else. Being dead to God means you were alive to sin. Being dead to faith, you were alive to unbelief. Being dead to obedience, you were alive to rebellion. Being dead to loving God, you were alive to hating him. Being dead to serving God, you were alive to serving yourself. In other words, you weren't just sitting there neutral. Like God's going one way, the world is going the other, and you're just sitting there undecided. You were, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Which is a little intense for us, but it's what's real. If you look back on what you were like before God saved you, you need to remember you were helpless because you were dead. First of all, in your trespasses, you couldn't do good. You could only do evil. And what's more, if you look down at verse 13, Paul adds a second problem, which makes our particular problem even worse. He says, and you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, which is probably part of the problem that most of us don't normally think about. And if you want to know what it means real quickly, it just means that you were a Gentile, not a Jew. You can read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. That explains it, which maybe seems weird to us because we think, how would being a Jew make the situation better? And to understand that, it helps to remember when Paul's writing, because this is right after the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And so obviously, if you know Paul, you know he didn't think that being a Jew meant automatically you were alive spiritually, so that's not why it made the situation better. But the fact is, historically, especially coming out of the Old Testament, the Jews were in a privileged position because even though they were sinners, at least they had the Bible. And we know, of course, they also had the temple, the special presence of God, and all these different laws and sacrifices. And the thing is, if God hadn't acted in history to change things up, those of us who were Gentiles wouldn't have had any of that. And so not only would we have been dead in our sins, we would have been part of a group of people who were cut off from even hearing about the possibility of how God could forgive us, which means you were absolutely helpless. If you look at yourself, being dead is a problem. And if you look at God, it even gets worse. Because while sin, of course, is a problem for us, and it creates problems in our lives and our relationships and our world. The biggest issue with sin is the problem it creates in our relationship with God. And to understand that, I want you just to stop and think about God as a judge. If you think about yourself before you were saved as dead, that's an image that helps you understand the seriousness of your problem. But if you think of God as judge, it will help you see how much you need forgiveness. Because God is a judge, and you had broken his laws. And apart from Christ, you were standing before him like a convicted criminal, deserving nothing more than punishment. And if you're here this evening and you're not a believer, that is your condition right now. The illustration that Paul uses in verse 14 is that of a record of a debt. You see it there. He describes forgiveness as canceling the record of debt. And that little phrase refers to an IOU. Apparently, if you owed someone money in Paul's day, you would write out a statement, acknowledge your debt, and sign it with your own hand. And that way, you couldn't get off the hook. And the point is, you weren't just desperate. You were guilty. You have a relationship with God. All of us are born with a relationship with God. And we owed God something. And if we piece this together with other parts of the Bible, it comes down to this. You have broken God's law. And by disobeying those laws, it's as if you were putting yourself in greater and greater debt to God. And actually, debt's a good picture because debt is something that's owed. It's real. It's something that has to be dealt with. And that's part of what you have to understand. Sin has to be dealt with. Your sin deserves punishment. It's not something that God can just overlook. And the Bible's so clear about this. The soul that sins shall die. That's Ezekiel. The wages of sin is death. That's Romans. And that's just one sin. One sin puts us in that kind of debt. And you should think about how often you've sinned against God. Because it's not just one. I once read an old preacher who said, try to count out the sins that you've sinned in your lifetime. Can you imagine? I was overwhelmed flying to South Africa, just thinking a little bit about my own sin over the years. But try to make a sum. Let me help. This is a quote, but he says, grant for a moment that there have been on an average 15 hours in every 24-hour day which you've been awake. Grant for a moment that in each of those 15 hours you've only sinned two sins. Surely you won't say that's exaggerating the situation. That's underestimating for sure, because you need to remember we sin against God in thought, word, and deed. Now start to add up the sins of your life and see what sum you come up with. At the rate of 15 hours a day, you've sinned every day 30 sins. At the rate of 7 days a week, you've sinned 210 sins every week. At the rate of 4 weeks in every month, you've sinned 840 sins every month. At the rate of 12 months in every year, you've sinned 10,080 sins every year. And in short, not to go further with the calculation, every 10 years of your life, you've sinned at the lowest computation more than 100,000 sins. And that, of course, is a little silly. It's such a low estimate. And so you can see why Paul says this record of debt stood against us. And I'm just trying to help you get a sense of how desperate our pre-salvation condition was, because we instinctively think of ourselves as good, capable people, but we aren't and we weren't. We had a problem that we couldn't fix. We were dead, and our problem was this huge debt that deserved God's punishment. To get a feel, maybe think of a person who's been kidnapped, and his kidnapper locks him in a room with a ticking time bomb. His hands are tied and he sits in fear. Tick, 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 tick. And while that's incredibly frightening, the truth is his situation is no more desperate than yours was before God saved you. Or maybe think of a man on death row, locked up in his little prison cell awaiting execution. And he counts down the days to his death one by one, which would be terrible. But his situation is no more desperate than yours was before God saved you. Or think of an employee getting caught for stealing hundreds of millions of dollars from his employer to spend on himself. And he's discovered after he spent the money, and there's no getting it back. He's bankrupt and hundreds of millions of dollars in debt, which would be awful. But his situation is no more desperate than yours was before God saved you. You were helpless. You deserved eternal death, and you couldn't do anything about it. If you're going to enjoy what you have in Jesus, first of all, you need to remember this is how much you needed to be forgiven. Second, you need to reflect on what does it mean to be forgiven? Because I've met some people, and so have you, who don't understand their problem. And a lot of people. And that's sad. But I've also met other people, and this is maybe more sad, who don't understand the solution. They don't understand what it means to be forgiven. You've got one person walking around happy when they shouldn't be, and another walking around sad when they don't have reason to be. So look carefully at how Paul describes the nature of forgiveness in verse 14. He says, God took the record of debt that stood against us, and he canceled it. And what's it mean to cancel something? To cancel literally means to wipe out, to obliterate, to erase. I read one translation that says he destroyed the certificate of debt. Apparently in Paul's day, they didn't have paper exactly like we do, and so they used papyrus. And it was pretty expensive, and they didn't want to waste it. And that wasn't hard because ancient ink didn't have acid. It just sat there on top of the paper. And so all someone had to do, if they didn't have much money and they wanted to use the papyrus again, would be to take a sponge and just wipe the ink off the papyrus, and it would leave no trace of what was written there before. And that's what Paul is saying God has done with our sins. It's like he completely erased our debt, meaning we no longer owe him anything for our sins. And work with me because you want to try to fix this picture in your minds so you can make sure that you understand what Paul says it means to be forgiven. Imagine all that you've ever done written on a piece of paper. And that paper is the only evidence of your guilt. And if you're a believer, Paul is saying that God has taken that paper and destroyed it. And look, that's just one of many different kinds of pictures God gives to help us understand what it means when he says he forgives us. Let me just describe some more. He says in Isaiah 43, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. I love that phrase, blotted out. I heard a story about a Canadian who, when he was a teenager, committed a crime. Apparently, later after he grew up, he received what they call it a queen's pardon. You'll have to ask Clifton if this is really a real thing or just an illustration I'm making up. We don't have this in America. But apparently a queen's pardon means years later when he's applying for a job and being investigated for criminal activity, the response would come back, we have no record of this person. It totally wipes out what he did. In other words, they didn't just mark pardoned on his file next to the crime. The crime had completely been removed from the file and destroyed. It was as if he had never been convicted. There was no permanent legal stain hanging over his head. There was no chance that the offense would ever rise to haunt him in the future. And that's what God's done for us. He's done more than just wipe the slate clean. He's thrown away the slate. It's not just that God has let us off. It's that he counts us righteous and treats us as if we had never sinned at all. David describes forgiveness in Psalm 103. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And obviously, you start going west, you're never going to come to the end and start going east. The west and east never meet. They're an infinite distance apart. And so God's saying our forgiveness is absolute. John MacArthur puts it like this. When the Bible talks about God forgiving you, it's talking about turning the key, opening the cell door, and letting the prisoner walk free. It's talking about writing in large letters across a debt, nothing owed. It's talking about pounding the gavel in a courtroom and declaring not guilty. It's talking about shooting an arrow so high and so far, it can never be found again. It's talking about taking out the garbage, disposing of it once and for all, leaving the house fresh and clean. It's talking about loosening the stranglehold on a wrestling opponent. It's talking about sandblasting a wall of graffiti, leaving it looking brand new. It's talking about granting a full pardon to a condemned and sentenced criminal. Those are all pictures of what it means to be forgiven. And you know, sometimes to a person who knows how much he needs to be forgiven, they sound almost too good to be true. Like, can I believe that? Is it right for me to believe that? When I look back on what I've done, and I wonder if that's how some of you feel as you look at your life. Do you understand? And are you enjoying what it means to be forgiven? I heard a painting one time, and it was of a prisoner in his cell who looks just absolutely depressed. And he's standing there staring out the cell window. And yet you can see behind him that his cell door is open, but he doesn't know it. And so he just stands there looking out the window, looking broken and not enjoying his freedom. And I sometimes feel like many professing Christians live their lives like that. It's like they're sitting in the cell when they should be out in the light, and it's because they don't understand just how comprehensive their forgiveness is. I mean, focus with me on one amazing word in verse 13, because Paul says, having forgiven how many trespasses? Look at it. I know you know this, but just pray that God helps you enjoy it. All his trespasses. It's not just a certain kind of sins that God's willing to forgive. It's every kind of sin God's willing to forgive. You meet people sometimes who think of themselves as so much worse sinners than everyone else. And so they come to church, and it's like they're thinking everyone else is forgiven, but they can't really be as forgiven because their sins are so much worse. And that's just not how it works. God forgives all kinds of sins. And you know, if you want proof, let me tell you about a man named Abraham. Because this is a man who lied and said his wife was his sister and then watched as she married another man. And yet what does God say? Forgiven. Just check out Romans chapter 4. Or let me tell you about a man named David. He stays back at his palace while soldiers are out on the battlefield risking their lives for him. And what does he do? He sleeps with one of his soldiers' wives, and he gets her pregnant, and then he murders her husband. Yet Psalm 32 tells us what? He's forgiven. Or let me tell you about a king named Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the worst kings in the entire Old Testament. He erected altars to idols. He worshipped everyone except God. He defiled the house of God by bringing in altars for false gods. He was so devoted to idol worship that he ended up burning one of his own sons as an offering to pagan gods. He used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery. He dealt with mediums and with wizards. He actually, according to 2 Chronicles 33, led Israel to do more sin than even the absolutely pagan nations all around them. Yet even still, after all that, he was brought low. He humbled himself. He entreated the favor of God. And the Bible says, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Forgiven. Or let me tell you about a tax collector named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a traitor. He betrayed his fellow Jews to serve the Roman occupier. And he did so for one reason, to get rich. He defrauded and he extorted his own people. Yet when he sees Jesus, he repents and he's forgiven. Jesus, after talking to Zacchaeus, says it like this: today, salvation's come to this house. Or let me tell you about a woman in Luke 7. She was a prostitute, a sinner, apparently a well-known prostitute because people recognized her as one. But she sees Jesus, she weeps, she repents at his feet, and he looks at her and he says, your sins are forgiven. Or let me tell you about an apostle named Paul. This man hated Jesus Christ. He was a blasphemer. He said all kinds of terrible things about Christ. He hated the people of God. He lived to hurt Christians. He didn't care whether they were men, women, or children. He wanted to see them destroyed. And yet Paul says he received mercy. In other words, he was forgiven. Or let me tell you about some members of the church at Corinth. Paul describes their pre-salvation lifestyle in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Some were sexually immoral, others idolaters, others adulterers, others homosexuals, still others thieves, revilers, swindlers, yet God saved them. And Paul says they were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiven. Listen, I want you to know, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, God has provided a way for every single sin you've ever committed or will commit to be forgiven. And it's Jesus. And I know that because Paul looks at these believers and says, because of Christ, all your sins have been forgiven. And honestly, I'm kind of in awe of that word all. Because it's not just that God forgives all different kinds of sins, it's God forgives every single sin. If you're a believer, you know how many of your sins have been forgiven? All your sins. That means there's no sin excluded. I'm talking sins of deed. I'm talking sins of word. I'm talking sins of thought. I'm talking past. I'm talking present. I'm talking future. All. There's no such thing as half forgiven or mostly forgiven. There's only completely forgiven or not forgiven. If you think back to all those sins you committed in your lifetime, even the ones you still commit, if God had just left one sin unforgiven, you would be damned. Do you understand? If he forgave you all your sins over your whole life, except for one day, we'd be condemned. But thank God the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And what takes us over the top is that Paul's talking about a present reality. He's talking about something that's been done. This is all past tense. This is not, hey, let's wait and see when we get to heaven if we've been forgiven. Let's hope. No, he says our sins have all been canceled out. As one man puts it, the very first day you flee to Christ, your sins are all removed. Your forgiveness is not a thing far away to be obtained only after many years. It's here, it's now, it's done if you are truly a believer. And again, I wonder if you believe that. Because I feel like too many of us live as if we were only sort of forgiven. And so I'm asking, do you really believe that every single one of your sins has been forgiven, blotted out, canceled, penalty paid? I read a while back how John Calvin in his day had to fight against the idea of forgiveness in the Catholic Church, where they said you were forgiven by God of all your sins when you were saved and baptized up to that point. But then after salvation and baptism, you had to do all this other stuff to make up for your sins after that. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is completely forgiven. And I know sometimes that sounds so good. And sometimes I'm even like, can I say that? Is it okay for me to say that? Because it goes against every ounce of self-righteousness in my body. But according to Paul, we who were lifelong enemies of God have now been completely forgiven. And of course, what makes this even more amazing is the reason why we've been forgiven. And this is Good Friday. This is what this is about. I really want you to remember, one, how much you need to be forgiven. Two, what it means to be forgiven. But especially three, how you can be forgiven. Because this is part of what makes Christianity so unique. Because first of all, of course, we're not forgiven because we earned it. It's not, you know what, you've done a lot of bad things, but if you'll really try and be nice for a long time, then I guess since you've done all these nice things, I'm going to overlook the bad. That's not what God says. He can't say that. We were dead, so we can't really do good anyway. And besides, our debt was too great. There's no way we could ever pay it back. If we're forgiven, it is entirely because of God's grace. Either grace does everything or grace does nothing. Our only hope is to throw ourselves completely on God's mercy. In fact, the word that Paul uses for forgiveness in verse 13, having been forgiven, that word literally means to bestow freely, to grant as a favor, as a gift. And if you start searching what the New Testament says about forgiveness, you find this is one of the characteristics that the authors point out over and over again. I think of Romans 3:24. Paul says, we've been justified how? Through his grace as a gift. Which means I stand here forgiven. For the same reason you sit there forgiven if you're a Christian. You weren't forgiven because you were better than those around you. You weren't forgiven because of anything special you did. You were forgiven through his grace as a gift. Specifically, if you look back at Colossians 2:14, Paul tells us, God forgave us all our trespasses by taking our record of debt, setting it aside, and nailing it to the cross. And that's so essential because I don't want you to misunderstand what the Bible teaches about being forgiven. And honestly, a lot of people do. Because you're not forgiven and I'm not forgiven because God ignored our sins. Like one day God said, you know what? He said he was sorry, and this time I could really tell. It really seemed like he meant it. There was an extra ounce of meaning it there. So I'm just not going to worry about it anymore. Now, that's not how forgiveness happens. You're not forgiven because God ignored your debt. You're forgiven because God paid your debt. That's what Christ was doing on the cross. He was acting as the believer's substitute. Jesus was dying for the sins of those who put their faith in him. And that's why I want you to even mark this down. Apart from Christ, there's no forgiveness of sins. And that's why you can't forsake Jesus, because you desperately need to be forgiven. And you can be forgiven, but you can only be forgiven through faith in Christ and his work on your behalf. If you talk to many people, you find, at least I've found, that it seems like they kind of have a vague feeling that they're sinners. Like, I'm not quite right, and sometimes they'll even feel badly about it. And if you press them and you talk to them about God and judgment, they're basically just hoping God will forgive them. What's going to happen when you die? Are you sure you're going to go to heaven? I don't know, they say. They don't know if God will forgive. I hope so. And they're just hoping their good will outweigh their bad and that God will kind of overlook and ignore their sins. And that's sad, because the reality is he won't. He absolutely won't. Like, if there's one thing we know for sure, he won't. God won't just forgive you your sins, because there's only one way for the debt you owe God to be taken care of, and it has to be paid. And it can't be paid through any little ritual you might do, and it's not going to be paid by you coming to church and being religious, and it's not going to be by you being a really good person. It's not by being really sorry. It's by God taking your debt and nailing it to the cross. And that actually is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. It's complete dependence on God and his work on our behalf through his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is not the good news that if you're really sorry, God will overlook your sins. The gospel is the good news that God came into this world in human flesh to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sins, so that he would be free to forgive those who put their trust in him. Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose for a reason, to pay the penalty for the sins we as believers have committed. And he was raised up so that we might have new life in him, which means we don't have to just sit around and hope that God will forgive us. We can know for sure. We can know for sure that he won't forgive us apart from Jesus, because that's who he says is the means of forgiveness. And because he says Jesus is the means of forgiveness, we can know for sure we have been forgiven if we put our faith in him and trust in him alone. And I know if you're a Christian, you know that. But I guess I'm just asking, do you believe it? Because even for people who know the gospel and have believed the gospel, it's tempting sometimes to minimize the gospel and to start to take the gospel for granted and to look at your life and wonder, can I really be sure that God loves me, that God's for me? Because I see so much sin, and I remember so much failure. Which is part of why we do this over and over and over and over again. Why we come to church and talk about Jesus and the cross week after week at communion on Good Fridays. It's to help us remember and believe. Because it's not humble to not believe that Jesus has done what God says he has. It's not humble to be unwilling to believe that God is faithful to his promises. If you're a Christian, it's vitally important. Really, the most important thing you can do every day is enjoy how good you have it in Jesus. And to help you do that, I want to ask you to stop and think. We're about to celebrate communion. In fact, you can get your little cup of juice and bread out. And I want to ask you to stop and think. Take the piece of plastic off the top and put the piece of bread in your hand. And this, of course, is for those who have been forgiven. This is a reminder communion. It's for those of us who are believers, who have been forgiven. And I want to ask those of you who have put your faith in Christ to stop and think first about how much you needed forgiveness. Apart from Christ, do you really see yourself as helpless? Do you understand that it would have been right for God to send you to hell? Has there been a time where you've looked not just at the bad things you've done, but even the good things you've done? Has this ever happened to you where you look at the good things you've done? This was me the other day. I was like, you know what? If I had to make a case for my life before God, and I went back to the good things that I've done, I would make the case against me. That's the worst part of it. You look at the good things you've done, and you know those things can't stand apart from Christ. Do you see your need for forgiveness? Second, do you understand what it means to be forgiveness? How do you define forgiveness? Do you see this as being true of you, that your sins have been canceled out? Do you believe that right now you are 100% completely at peace with God? It's pretty amazing to just say out loud in your mind, or say in your mind. I guess out loud in your mind, it's not really out loud, is it? But say in your mind, I am 100% at peace with God. Are there any sins you feel like God hasn't forgiven? Is there a sin when you go on a walk and start praying? Is there a sin that you keep going back to? At one point I realized, you know what, you've asked God for forgiveness for that same sin maybe 200 times. What are you saying? What are you trying to do? Do you actually believe that God does forgive? Are you saying that God is not the kind of God who keeps his promises to forgive? Because you're asking him so many times for forgiveness for the same sin. That's not humble. That's a lack of faith. And third, do you understand how you were forgiven? What is the reason God forgave you? What are you trusting in right now for your relationship with God? What do you think paid your debt? Your repentance, your sorrow, or Jesus experiencing the wrath of God in your place? What is God's attitude towards you right now, and why? And I know you may look at yourself and you might think, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. And that's kind of the point. You don't deserve this. That's why it's called grace. But you say, I don't even believe enough. I don't believe enough. But remember, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the strength of your Savior. As Charles Spurgeon once said, you, dear soul, your responsibility is to come and trust in what Jesus Christ did when he bled away his life for sinners. And then your forgiveness shall be measured out to you, not according to the greatness and strength of your confidence, but according to the immeasurable mercy of the heart of God. You may have faith, but as a grain of a mustard seed. Your faith may only dare to touch the garment's hem of the great Savior. You may get no further than to say, he has said, him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out, and I do come to him. If I perish, I will perish trusting him. And yet that faith will save you. I would your faith were stronger. I believe it will be so before long. But if it be only as the green blade which timidly springs up from the soil in the cold spring and is almost afraid of the biting wind, if there be but life in it, if it live alone upon Jesus Christ, it will suffice for salvation. Jesus says to the weak believer as well as to the strong saint, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The sins which are many are all forgiven you if you believe in Jesus. For the measure of your forgiveness is not your faith, nor your tears of repentance, nor your bitter regrets, nor your conception of God's goodness, nor your character, either past or present or future. But the forgiveness which is granted from the Lord is according to the riches of his grace. Spurgeon says, I feel envious of men who can speak with the tongue of eloquence. And I usually feel envious of Spurgeon because of his tongue of eloquence. But this theme is too great. It deserves even a better tongue than Spurgeon's and definitely a better tongue than mine. He says, I wish I had the tongue of angels, but even if I did, I could not set forth to you one half of the comfort which is to be found in this charming subject. My style may not match the beauty of the grace which stands before you in its own native loveliness. Certainly mine doesn't. But the God of heaven and earth, who hates sin, loves his people. He's given his dear son to die for them. And upon their accepting his son as their hope and trust, he passes by their transgression, iniquity, and sin, not according to the feeble measure of their faith, but according to the riches of his grace. Glory be to God in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill towards men. Thanks be unto God for such amazing grace. And as we celebrate communion this evening, we want to enjoy the fact that God did this for us. He has forgiven us. Jesus, his body was broken for you that you might be completely forgiven. So let me thank him, and then we'll eat this bread in remembrance of him and drink this cup. Father, thank you. Just, we feel so small, wish our hearts were bigger and our love was more intense. As we sit here and think about God becoming man and dying in our place, all our words seem to fall short. As we think about being loved by the creator of the universe, being chosen, being adopted, being forgiven. And then what we bring nothing that you need. It's 100% grace. Lord, we just ask that we just ask that your spirit would enable us to enjoy it. You're so good. You have forgiven us our sins because of Christ, and you want us to believe it and enjoy it. And thanks for giving us communion, your word and communion. And we pray that you will strengthen us by your grace to believe that you are as good as you say you are. And the cross is as big and significant as the Bible says it is. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.